Okay, shalom aleichem, y'all. Good greeting from Texas here. And so I want to talk a little bit about world peace. And not world peace as we know it today, but world peace that we might have, and I think we will definitely positively have. No findo? Okay, no order. In the Messianic kingdom. You know, mankind has been searching for peace for years. Mankind has been looking for peace for many years and has yet to achieve it. And we could give a number of examples of how mankind has searched and searched and how they've tried to arrive at world peace, you know, and they just never have. And I'm not going to waste my time doing that because they've been all failures and don't really like to dwell on things that fail. So I'm going to dwell on more of the things that work. And this is God's kingdom. And that's the only way we're going to have world peace. And we want to talk about world peace really because it's Sukkot, you know. And God talks to us in the scriptures and tells us how we can get a glimpse of world peace. And so you see it here in Leviticus 23. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths. When I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I am Yahweh your God. And later on it says in Deuteronomy 16, you shall hold a festival for Yahweh your God 7 days in the place that Yahweh your God will choose. For Yahweh will... your God will bless all of your crops and all of your undertakings, and you shall have nothing but joy. Nothing but joy. And that's out of the Tanakh. You're not going to find that in the King James, but it's out of the, I think it's Stone Tanakh. So how do we do that? How do we have nothing but joy? Because this festival pictures that time, that Messianic kingdom, when there certainly will be, at least in parts of it, nothing but joy. How do we do that? How's peace going to come to everybody during that time? So that begs the question, what is peace? What is peace? When we think about peace, we generally consider it to be the cessation of hostilities. No one's fighting with each other anymore. Men aren't fighting with their wives. Brothers aren't fighting with their siblings. And nations aren't fighting with each other. And yes, that's a type of peace that we're looking for, but it's not the real peace that God wants to give us. Because we think that when the battle has stopped, we have peace. We still may have problems with each other, but the battle has stopped. But see, we can't continue to have the battle in the back of our mind and still claim that we have peace. We've got to get rid of those things as well. So, part of the definition certainly could be, cessation of hostilities. But the real meaning of the word peace is the word completeness. Being complete. We see that here because the meaning, or the word shalom is the root, is the word from which we get peace here in our culture. Okay. Now, if you're in another culture, peace would be some Greek word or something like that. But we're going to take and use the Hebrew concept of peace. And shalom, if you look it up in Strong's, it's going to say completeness, wholeness, soundness, welfare. And the last definition is peace. Now, I hate it when you find in a dictionary the word you're looking for, the name, or the meaning of the word, and you find that word used as part of the definition. And so what we have to do is we have to go a little bit deeper into this. And so we're going to look at the root word. And the root word of peace is shalom, which is Strong's number 7999. And it means to be in covenant of peace. Well, there's that word again. All right, so how are we going to find out what peace really means? Well, if you were a student of Brad Scott, what did he tell you to do? Go to the first place you find it in the scripture, right? Okay, so we're going to do that. And according to my study, this is the first place it's actually used. And it's in Exodus 21, 33. Now, that's not the word peace, that's the word shalom. So we're looking at the root word, the first place we see the root word, which is shalom. And it's in Exodus 21, verse 33, and it says, "And if a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and the ox or donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make it good." And the word there for "make it good" is shalom. "And he shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his." All right, does that sound like peace? How do we get peace out of that? Well, let's think about that for a minute. And we see here in this little place here where God's beginning to teach the Hebrew people how to not hate each other and how to get along with each other. We see a case where a man's dug a pit and another man's, because he didn't cover the pit or put a fence around the pit, another man's ox fell into the pit. And God says that in that case, it's the digger of the pit, it's his responsibility to make it right. Because he dug a pit and didn't put a fence around it. It's sort of like the commandment that we are to do. If we build a second story house, we got to put what around it? A parapet or whatever they call it. Okay, but we got to put handrails up, okay? And if you're in business and you don't put handrails up, who's going to be on your back? OSHA, okay? So obviously this is a very well considerate and responsible thing to do, is to put a fence around it. So because the guy didn't put the fence around his pit, God says he has to take and restore to the ox owner the value of the ox. Now, he doesn't say you have to restore the value of the ox plus 10%. He doesn't say you have to take and pay the... who's the lawyer? It's a... you get some type of settlement, then a punitive, and then you got a... What's the other one? What? I'm not hearing it yet. Okay, I'll go with that. So, but you've got, you know, they give you the fine for not doing it, you know, to repay the person that got the damage was done to the person, but then they add on a whole bunch. Okay? And their idea behind that is to make sure you know you shouldn't do it again. But I think it's just gouging. But nevertheless, it's your responsibility. So God says you can't get any more than the value of the ox. You just have to get the ox. Because if you try to get more than the value of the ox, then who's upset then? It's the pit digger, okay? But if he just pays just what the guy lost, then they're even. Okay? Now the balances scales of balance are balanced again. We might call that justice, okay? Justice is really when everything's back equal. And so if you take something like that and then you make it like that, that's not justice anymore. So when the guy has paid, when the pit digger has paid the ox owner back, then they're even again. And so both of these people should be satisfied. And I think actually the guy that paid it back, he actually gets the ox on top of it. That means he has to pull it out of the ditch, out of the pit, okay? And that's probably worth a lot more. Probably cost him everything, you know, to get that ox out of that ditch. But anyway, that's called justice. Now, there's another example that we can look to, and it's between man and God. And it says, "If a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of Yahweh, then he shall bring to Yahweh as his trespass offering, a ram without blemish from the flocks, with your valuation of shekels and silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary as a trespass offering, and he shall make restitution, he shall shalom for the harm that he has done in regards to the holy thing, and shall add one-fifth to it and give it to the priest, so the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him." So God's saying that if you do something against me, in regards to the temple, then you have to pay me back with a ram or whatever the sacrifice is, plus, what, 20%? And I would assume that's for to repay or to compensate the priests for the extra work they had to do in order to take and help make things right again. Is that in that vein as well? So by doing this, God and the man have restored their relationship. And see, this is what shalom is all about. It's about restoring relationships. And we find that a lot in a number of places in the scripture as we really began to search for it. So if you put it in just a few words, I would say that shalom is when things are the way they should be. If the man had put the fence around the well, then the ox wouldn't have got in and everything would have just gone on as normal, right? And that's what we want. How many of us like wrinkles in our lives? We like things to go smooth, right? And so God is saying, let's be at peace. Let's make everybody's life just smooth. Doesn't mean, I'm not going to get into that. So let me find out where I am here. So this is basically what biblical peace is all about. So we've talked about peace and defined it to some degree, somewhat briefly. So I want to go ahead and talk a little bit about Shalom Aleichem. After all, that is the theme of our festival. Shalom Aleichem means peace be unto you. And based on what we've learned so far, when you greet someone with the word Shalom Aleichem, what you're really saying, if they really understand the Hebrew behind it, may your day be complete. May you have a complete day. In other words, what you set out to do this morning, maybe you get it done this afternoon. It basically implies that you're going to have no problems with what you planned on doing today. And so, if you respond like Dean Wheelock says, you're supposed to respond by saying, Shalekem alone. So, may you have a good day as well. May peace be in your day as well. Now, the word Shalom Aleichem is first, the phrase Shalom Aleichem is first found in the Bible when Joseph's brothers returned to Egypt after finding their grain money still in their sacks. And as they approached the home of the steward, who is Joseph's steward, they found the steward at the door of the house. Seems like he was waiting for them to come back. And after stating their case to him, he answered them with this: "Peace be unto you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. So what was the steward saying to him? He was basically stating that, you know, I knew why you were coming back. And I want you to leave here with peace. I want you to leave here being complete. Because when they came back, they were somewhat terrified. And so to remove that terror, what did he do? He brought Simeon back to them. And in so doing, he showed them that, hey, there's no grudges between us. You know, in fact, he says, I put the money in your sack anyway. And let them know that you guys didn't do anything wrong. But I want you all to, you brothers, I want you to be in peace. I want you to see that everything is working out the way it should be. Because this whole cup or money in the sack thing was part of a grand scheme of Joseph. And what Joseph was trying to do is he was trying to get his brothers to show a little bit of humility. And did he do it? He certainly did. And so they needed to get back to where they could feel comfortable being around Joseph before Joseph revealed who he was. And as the story goes, we know that's the case. So in this story right here, this is the only real place we see the phrase "peace be unto you" in the entire Tanakh. Now there's one reference, sort of the same thing by Daniel, but he's basically talking about Darius, the king of Persia. And maybe it was Darius who actually wrote a letter to a saying, king, you know, use that word Shalom Aleichem. And it was in a more of a, what was the Aramaic language that it was written in. So this is what it's all about. I'm trying to find out how to move my slide. I'm going to make sure I read everything on here. There we go. All right, so it goes on then to say in the next slide, this is the next place we see Shalom Aleichem. And this was brought out this morning. I think somebody may have brought this out. Maybe it was me. I don't remember. Shalom Aleichem. So first place we see it is when the disciples were walking along and Yeshua had been crucified. They didn't find him in the tomb. three or four days later, when they came back, and they were somewhat terrified themselves. They were part of an insurrection. At least that's what Judas probably implied that they were a part of. And so they were out walking on this road to Emmaus and talking about to this fellow that they didn't even recognize. And as they got to a certain town, Yeshua was going to go on. They wanted to stop and get something to eat. And so they stopped in at Hardee's or Whataburger, I think it was, and got something to eat there. And while he was breaking bread, they all suddenly realized who he was. And so he left that evening, or he left them right then when they recognized him. And so later on, the disciples went ahead and went back into Jerusalem, and they were meeting all together in some room. And suddenly Yeshua appears in the room, and he says to them all, "Peace be unto you." Well, why was he saying that? Well, I think it was a general reminder to them that things were just the way they should be. Everything is happening right now. Everything you're existing is just the way it's supposed to be. And he goes on and tells them, he says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So Yeshua had told them everything that they had witnessed these last two or three days. And so when he walks in that room, he's just telling them, "Hey guys, I got it under control. It's all working out just as it's supposed to be." And with that, he encouraged them to see that if they can just continue on doing things like they're doing things and heed what he's saying, and as he continued to talk to them for the next, 37 days, that this is all part of this training that I've been doing with you guys for the last 3.5 years. It's all working out just like it's supposed to be. So, Shalom Aleichem is a phrase that, again, Dean Wheelock used quite often. And Dean Wheelock's favorite greeting was Shalom Aleichem. And if you ever heard him say it, he would usually remind you that their proper response was, again, Aleichem Shalom. So, we're going to play a little clip here of Dean Wheelock actually explaining that.
Chag Sameach and Shalom Aleichem. For those of you who may be new to all of this, those were the first words that Yeshua said to his disciples when he saw them after the resurrection. It's found in John 21, I think. Shalom Aleichem, peace be unto you. And the correct response is, Aleichem Shalom, unto you be peace. So I bring you greetings from northeastern Wisconsin. We managed to slip out before the first snowstorm. The leaves are beautiful.
Thank you. So that was my friend Dean. And I love to play his stuff because he's a very dear friend of mine. Okay. So, again, the definition of Shalom Aleichem, and basically Shalom, is let there be a relationship of peace, basically a relationship of a completeness between us. Let there be no problems between us. And with that understanding, let's begin to see how peace will manifest itself in the kingdom of God. And we're going to begin here with David and the prophets and learn what they had to say about the kingdom of God. And so David wrote this. He says, "All your works shall give thanks to you, O Yahweh, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of the power of your power, to make known to you, the children of man, your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom." And so in the psalm there, David was saying everything God has done is basically culminates into his kingdom. everything leading up and things that we're doing right now. You know, books are going to be written about us. And the things that we're doing right now are going to take and bring us closer and closer to the kingdom of God. And bring the world closer and closer to the kingdom of God, I believe. And the theme of Yeshua's ministry was the kingdom of God. A lot of people think the gospel of Jesus was that all about Jesus. Well, no, the gospel of Jesus is all about the kingdom. And he's repeated over and over and over again, at least 99 times in the New Testament. And 82 times in the Gospels alone, the phrase kingdom of God is mentioned. And when asked by his disciples to show them how to pray, Yeshua responded by saying this, "Our Father which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." And you'll notice that in this model prayer, Yeshua's first request was for what? Return of the kingdom. The return of the kingdom is the most important thing in the Bible. And since he was teaching them how to pray, he implied that the return of the kingdom should be their first request as well. You ever thought about that in your prayers? How many of us get into prayers and start asking about all kinds of stuff? When our first request should be what? The kingdom of God. Let the kingdom of God return. And so Yeshua went all through Judea and Samaria teaching about the kingdom. And he went throughout all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the kingdom or the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Because many of the Jewish people in his day had a pretty good understanding of what the kingdom of God would be like, Yeshua probably focused his teaching on what it would take to bring it about. It's one thing to know about the kingdom, but it's another thing to know about how it's going to be brought about. And many people think that we don't need to worry about it. That's God's responsibility. But I submit to you, it's not just God's responsibility. It's ours as well. And after Yeshua was killed and he spent 40 days with his disciples, teaching them things about the kingdom and the things that they must do in order to get his gospel message out to the world, though we have a few details what was actually taught, we know this, that his focus was on the kingdom of God. And we see here in Acts 1, because I think it's Peter. "To them he presented himself alive to the disciples after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." Sounds like this is the only thing on his mind, doesn't it? I think it is. And I think that's, again, that's probably one of the things we need to keep at least foremost in our mind, the kingdom of God. And so it's interesting because when Yeshua was at that 40th day and he was telling them that he's getting ready to leave and they're going to be left behind and they're going to take and continue to present this message, the very last thing they asked him, the very last thing is that, "Lord, will you at that time restore the kingdom of God?" So that was foremost on their mind, the restoration of the kingdom. Will you restore the kingdom of God? Now, it's an interesting phrase because he didn't ask them if you will bring the kingdom of God. Will you start the kingdom of God? Will you create the kingdom of God? He said, "Will you restore the kingdom of God?" Think about it. You can't restore something it has never been. So if you can't restore something that has never been, what does that imply? It implies the kingdom was on the earth before. And so what we've got to do is find that kingdom. And once we find that kingdom, we will know what it's going to be like. The Messianic kingdom has been on the earth before. All we've got to do is simply find out what is going to be restored about that kingdom. So if there's a previous Messianic kingdom, the kingdom of God on earth, what was it? And more importantly, how will it be reestablished? To help us find what it was, we can turn to a proverb written by one of the wisest men ever to walk the earth, and his name was King Solomon. It's found in Ecclesiastes 1:9. It says, "What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. If there is a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new,' it's not new. It has been already in the ages before us." So, if that is actually true, what he said, how many of you think it's true? Raise your hand if you think it was true. Some of you do. Okay, so if you really, for those of you who believe it's true, what he said, then we should find the kingdom of God, because what has been, what we're looking for, the event that we're looking for, if it has already been, it has to be there. And what we're looking for is the most important event on the face of the earth, the restoration of the kingdom. And so we've got to find some place in the scriptures where there was a kingdom that we can look at and say, this is the first, let's say, of the kingdom of God. The first example of the kingdom of God. So let's discover the kingdom of God, what it is, how it came into being, what it was like, how it became into being again, and whether or not Bible prophecy indicates that it might be restored the same way. And so we're going to start here. I believe there's been three manifestations at least of the kingdom of God on earth so far. One of them, the first one, is Moses and the children of Israel. Because when you look through this sort of a mini manifestation of God's kingdom, it said Israel was in the wilderness for 38 years. But during that 38 years, what did we see? We saw that Moses was their shepherd, because Moses, he knew God's will. I mean, he spoke face to face with God, okay? Panim, panim. Face to face with God. At that time, Yahweh walked in the midst of the people. Because why? How do we know that? Because he said for you to carry shovels around. Okay? So he was walking in the midst and didn't want to step in it. There is the fire in the sky at night and the cloud by day. And according to Isaiah 45, that's going to be in the Messianic kingdom. You see, so there's a number of indications here that during Moses' day and during this 38-year walk with the children of Israel, that 40 years, that was a type of the kingdom of God. What's more, during that time, Israel ate what? Manna. Had food from heaven. God supplied all of their needs. And what's more, their shoes never wore out. So sort of like a non-aging, okay? So, and it seems to indicate that Moses never aged during that time. So I think this is a good candidate for being an example of the kingdom of God. So let's look at another one here. And this was during the days of Joshua. And at the time of Joshua, who was Israel's king? Yahweh. Yeah. They had no man, human king. Yahweh was their king. In the kingdom of God, who's going to be king? Yahweh. Okay. So Yahweh was their king. Yahweh was fighting all their battles for them. And because the people had inherited the land of Canaan, these people lived under their own vine and fig tree. So, sort of indications that this could have been a type of the kingdom of God as well. And we should have learned some things from that. But the best candidate for the kingdom of God, and before I tell you the best candidate, I got one more. And that is during Hezekiah's time. And you may not see this in there, but Hezekiah, we just studied that in our Parsha, in our Deuteronomy, we're reading Chronicles, where we're reading in Chronicles. And, you know, during the time of Hezekiah, he tried to restore the way of God, right? But he also restored something else. Even though the northern tribes had been separated and taken away, by the Persians, or the, I guess they were Persians, Nineveh, who, tell me somebody, Assyrians, by the Assyrians, there were still left some that were still there in the land too. And so what did Hezekiah do? He invited those in the land to do what? Come down to Judea and keep the Passover. And guess what happened? They did. At least some of them. And so what you had there was a mini unification of the northern tribes and the southern tribes. Something that had not existed since the time of Solomon. And so this was a type of kingdom of God too, because as we study the kingdom of God more, we will find out that one of the requirements of the kingdom of God is that the northern tribes and the southern tribes do what? Reunite. And so we had the song today that we sang. The song was Zion. And it says, I will bring you back. Okay? I will bring you back from wherever you were scattered to. Okay? A lot of people think that that's all Judah, but that's not true. That's all Israel. Because God gave that commandment, or that warning back in Leviticus 26, that he was going to do what to the tribes if they did not follow him? He was going to scatter them all through the nations, not just Judah. And so this was a unification of the northern tribes and the southern tribes. And if you look there and see what happened after that Passover, it seems like these two peoples worked together there for a while. And so this is it was an awesome time as well. But the real one that I'm talking about, that is the kingdom of God under King David and his son Solomon. And so I want to express that, and I want to show that to you in a number of ways here. After the death of Joshua, and the 13 tribes were somewhat autonomous, and Yahweh was their kingdom. In other words, they all sort of went off their own directions, their own ways, and all of that type of stuff. But they weren't necessarily joined together, except possibly at times when there was a crisis and all Israel was under attack. But after 300 years, the people requested a human king. And so what did they get? They got Saul. Okay, and Saul was started out okay, you know. But he didn't last a tremendous amount of time there. And so during his reign, the tribes again drifted apart in their allegiance to Saul. And the northern tribes, they stuck with Saul. And when Saul died, his son Ishbosheth, I think became king. But in the southern tribes, they claimed who was king? It was King David. David became their king. And so during that period of time, there was two kings of Israel. There was Ishbosheth in the north, David in the south. But it took 7 years for the northern tribes to realize that they were never going to be able to take and to conquer the southern tribes. They were never going to be able to outdo David, because David was chosen for a purpose, and he did his job very well. And so David reigned for 7 years over Judah. And then at the end of those 7 years, the northern tribes actually came down and drafted him to be their king, and officially made him king there in Judea. And see, we see this spelled out in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 5. Or 2 Samuel 5, verse 1, let me get it right. It says, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel.'" In other words, took them out to war and brought them back. "And Yahweh said to you, 'You shall be my shepherd, or you shall be a shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before Yahweh, and they anointed David king over all Israel." So at this point, Israel became a united kingdom. The first time, basically, since the time of Joshua. And so David set out as the king of Israel to take and strengthen Israel as a kingdom. And so he attacked the Jebusite city of Jerusalem and established it as his capital. He then set out to conquer the nations around him, and he started with the Philistines, according to 2 Samuel 5:17 through 24, and then 8, verse 1. I can't read every one of those scriptures. And then he attacked the Moabites, according to 2 Samuel 8:2, and that was followed by the Syrians in 2 Samuel 8:3 through 6, and then the Ammonites in 2 Samuel chapter 1. So David built his kingdom by first uniting Israel and Judah together as one people. Then after that, he set up his throne in Jerusalem and then began to defeat the nations around about him. It's an interesting little study of those things because I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but this is the same thing Yeshua did, is going to do, actually in the same order. It's the same thing he's going to do. And so by the time Solomon had become king, Israel was at peace with the nations. Interesting thing, I don't have time to do this, but I'm going to jump it in there. Also, right after he united the northern tribes and brought all the nations around him, subdued them, he didn't destroy them, he just subdued them, then he brought in the Ark of the Covenant. So it's interesting how this timeline, these things work out, how it was recorded. So it says, by the time Solomon became king, Israel was at peace with the nations. Thus, the scriptures say that Solomon's kingdom was firmly established. And firmly established is a term that means, the Hebrew word is kum, and the word means exceedingly stable. So let's look at a few things about the kingdom of God under King Solomon. Here we have Solomon judging the people, and Solomon began to... someone is trying to get hold of me, and I didn't follow my own advice, and that is to turn my beeper off. So Solomon brought peace to Israel, you might say. In fact, Solomon's name means peace, Shlomo. It means peace. Solomon enjoyed peace for nearly his entire 40-year reign. Thus, it could be said that Solomon's name could be the Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom. Because Solomon didn't have to fight wars, battle with the nations around, he focused his attention on building Israel into an economic superpower and by properly judging his people. So when Solomon prayed to Yahweh for wisdom in order to properly judge this great kingdom that David had built, Yahweh answered Solomon by saying, because you have not asked this, or because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life and riches, or in life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you will rise afterward. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other kingdom shall compare with you all of your days. So Yahweh did just that. He gave them all of these things. He showered Solomon with blessings and Israel with blessings during this time. And you might say Israel did become a superpower of superpowers. It was the greatest nation on the face of the earth. It's unfortunate that our historians can't find it. But I know that they're not looking in the right places. I'm afraid that if they look too hard, they will find it. And that's going to change everything. So anyway, it goes on to say here in 1 Kings 4, Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms of the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and the border of Egypt. Basically all the way to the Euphrates. Basically all the land that God had promised Abraham. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates from Tipsah to Gaza. Over all the kings west of the Euphrates. And he had peace on all sides around him. So even though he was over all these kings, he had what? Peace. In other words, these guys sort of liked Solomon. Apparently they all benefited from being in the under the realm of Solomon. They were, you know, there was a, it was basically a suzerain treaty where you had a big king and all the little nations were sort of gathered under his wings, you might say, for protection. So they all liked that. Solomon had, I'm sure he had a great army. He certainly could afford it, or certainly could afford it, but he didn't have to use it. We do know that he got a bunch of animals, a lot of horses together. And so he had peace on all sides around him, and Judah and Israel lived safely. They were combined, they were one, they were no longer at war with each other. From Dan even to Beersheba, and every man under his vine and fig tree. All the days of, his, of Solomon. See, vine and fig tree is an idiom. It's an idiom that talks about basically being in your own place, on your own property, doing what's right. In fact, I would dare say most of us would like to have that right now. How many of us live on our own vine and fig tree? How many of us have our own land and we're raising crops on it? Not too many farmers here, huh? But, you know, it's satisfying. It's satisfying being out there, have your own place, being able to raise your own crops and consume those things. And you're really not necessarily dependent on too much on the next guy, you know. You're dependent on Yah because he's the one who provides the sun and the water and all that stuff and provides the protection. That's what it means to be under your vine and fig tree, own vine and fig tree. And because Solomon followed God, at least for the bigger part of his reign, it says that the people were happy. Here in 1 Kings, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand of the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. The word happy comes from the Hebrew word samach, which is Strong's number 8056, and it means full of joy. The people were just simply full of joy. And that's sort of what we're supposed to be here, full of joy. So hopefully you all have your own vine and fig tree for at least 8 days, and you're happy with it. And if you're not, you're not going to complain about it. If you are complaining, complain to the guy behind me. All right. So because Solomon served Yahweh and Yahweh blessed Solomon as well as the Hebrew people, the nation was at peace. Everything was going the way it was supposed to go. And the nations around Israel took notice. And they wanted to see, why is it these people are so happy? And as the fame of King Solomon in Israel spread throughout the known world, ambassadors from those nations would come to Jerusalem. And they want to know about Solomon and all these things we heard about you. Are they really true? And then they came there, and what did they find out? Well, it was true. And so this leads into the story of the Queen of Sheba, who said, and it says, and when the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house he had built, the food he had at his table, the seating of his servants, and so on, it says, it was true report which I heard, this is Queen of Sheba saying, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe your words until I came and saw it with my own eyes. And indeed, half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You exceed the fame from which I had heard. Happy are your men, and happy are your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. How many have people working for them? How many of them are happy? Well, hopefully they are. I've got employees too. I used to. My son now owns my business. But the employees we have are pretty happy. You get a few of them that don't have a problem. You know, they have a problem, but for the most part, they're happy. But it's hard to find people who are truly happy. But it says all of these people were full of joy. Again, the word was samach, full of joy. It's interesting that at the pinnacle of Solomon's many achievements was the temple in Jerusalem. Because the dedication of the temple took place when? Right now, during the Feast of Tabernacles. And that festival, I would suppose, and I would surmise, means, it symbolizes world peace. Because, you know, nations around Israel supplied gave supplies, many of them free of charge, to David and to Solomon to build the temple. And I'm sure they were really satisfied when they saw all those materials used correctly and put in the right place and build this beautiful thing, and that they had contributed to it. And that's the big part. They had contributed to it. They had contributed to the symbol of Shalom that Solomon had put up. So when a young Jewish rabbi named Yeshua came on the scene preaching the kingdom of God is at hand, the people in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria took notice. They took notice. This guy was talking about the kingdom. Because, see, they knew a little bit about the kingdom. Because they had heard stories, I'm sure, down through the ages of Solomon's kingdom. In fact, they had a good resemblance of, that's probably not the right word, right there standing amongst them, the temple that Herod had built. Which is, I guess, it wasn't built, it was built back in the, before that time, and he just kept adding on to it. They are all familiar with the many prophecies of this messianic figure that would come in the spirit of their hero, King David, the conquering king. And so they were listening, or they were remembering prophecies like this here in Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. The king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. And that's what they wanted, because who are they living amongst then? The Romans. Yeah. The Romans. They didn't want the Romans leading them. They wanted King David leading them. And if they had remembered their history, though, they would have realized that it took a number of things for this to come about, this kingdom to come about. They would have had to remember that David just didn't jump into this and it all immediately appear. David knew that the tribes had to be restored first. David knew that he had to raise up a righteous judge. He had to be a righteous judge. And his son after him had to be righteous judges. There's a number of things that have to come into place before you can have the kingdom of God. But the number one thing is you had to restore the northern tribes and the southern tribes. They forgot that, apparently. At least most of them did. Especially the leadership did. But there were some who remembered, that did remember that. And Yeshua was one of them. He remembered the history of how David built his kingdom. And David was a great warrior. And David was able to convince, especially even Solomon, convince people to want to be a part of Israel. But Yeshua knew that they had to restore the tribes before you could restore the kingdom. So he set about to do that. So instead of taking and surrounding himself with generals and war men of war, Solomon surrounded his people with fishermen and farmers and tax collectors. And that's how he was going to begin to establish his kingdom. Because that's basically what the prophets had said should happen. This restoration had to happen first. So, we go on to, and it says here in Isaiah, in that day the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. The word resting place is the Hebrew word manuka. And it means more than a resting place. It means actually a rest. A real rest. Okay? In that day, Yahweh will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnants, the remain of his people. From Asia, from Egypt, from Pathos, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamoth, and from the coastlands of the sea, he will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. And so this sort of implies that they are harassing each other right now. And somehow we've got to get rid of this harassing each other and this jealousy between the northern tribes and the southern tribes. And if we can do that, then we can find the peace that Yeshua actually sought, so that then these people could be restored. See, Yeshua wants to have peace with each other because that's the way it ought to be. That's the way it ought to be. So in his day, Yeshua did not focus on removing the occupying army of Rome. He instead, like I said, chose fishermen and tax collectors to carry his message to the people. He spoke of loving your brother and returning to the walk God had given to Israel. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." And so once peace is again established between God's people, then Yeshua, like his father, will set out to retake Jerusalem and set up his kingdom. This is talked about in Zechariah's end time prophecy of the kingdom. So we're looking now forward at the kingdom of God. And in Zechariah 14 it says, "Then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall be moved toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be one, that the Lord is one, and his name is one." So we see with God, with Yeshua restoring Jerusalem first, and we see the mountain splitting in two. And I can remember back in the year 2000, I was in, I guess, somewhere in Israel with Joe Good. Angie and I were there. And I sort of challenged in the bus. Joe was talking about something, teaching, and some more teaching. But we were in this bus, and Joe was talking about these things splitting in two, and Yeshua's feet sitting on the Mount of Olives. And I said, "Joe, that's not right what you're saying, the way you're saying that." Well, he set me straight. And then I learned more about my Bible that I only thought I knew. And so, but it was interesting there. But Yeshua will then take on his enemies. He's going to restore Jerusalem first and set up his throne in Jerusalem. Then it says he will take on the enemies of Israel, and he's going to do it much in the same order as King David. Isaiah 11, "But they, Israel and Judah, shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines first in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east on the east side of the Jordan. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey him." Same thing David did. So once Yeshua has subdued the nations surrounding Israel and Judah, he, like his father David, will no longer have to fight the enemies of Israel. Instead, he will be able to turn his attention toward bringing about lasting world peace, so that he can rightly wear the title Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace. Because he'll have peace on all sides. But lasting peace will not happen overnight. It will take quite some time, a lot of time in fact, probably decades or even centuries to produce. Why is that? Because Yeshua is not going to force anybody to follow God's way. He's just simply not going to do that. Why do I know that? Because if he wanted to force people to follow God's way, he would have already done so. He chose instead for us, give us the opportunity to choose. Make up our own minds what we want to do. Maybe it's right, maybe it's wrong. But if he wanted to come up with a bunch of mind-numb robots, for those of you who listen to Rush Limbaugh, he would have already done it. But could he have peace that way? No. He wants relationships. You can't have relationships with people if you're forcing them to do what you want them to do. You want people who want to do what you want them to do. And when you do so, you're a pretty good employer. When the people want to do what you want them to do. And you're certainly not going to have lasting peace if you're forcing people to do what you want them to do, because they'll somehow get together and they're going to eventually come to war with you. That's why we can't force peace in our world today, because we're trying to do it through negotiations, and they all end up with what? A gun or a sword. We're just not able to do it because we don't know how to do it. Yeshua wants people... Oh, went too far. There you go. So you might ask, if he's not going to take and force peace on people, what's he going to do with people who don't eventually come around to seeing it his way? Well, I'm not going to explain it to you, but I'll tell you who did. And it's a guy named Yeshua. And it's in the prophecy of the wheat, or the basically the prophecy of the tares. Study that a little bit, and you'll see what's going to happen. But again, we have an old adage that we oftentimes say, and that is, a person convinced against his own will is of the same opinion still. And so if he has to force people to see it his way, they may follow it, but do they want it? And do they cling to it? No, they don't. So instead of using force, Yeshua is going to do as he's told his disciples when he said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall it compare? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden. And it grew and became large, a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leaven." See, Yeshua is going to let the kingdom start small. And then he's going to let it start spreading out. But not with armies. He's going to do it with words. He's going to do it with people. Instead of having to force peace by militaristic means, he's going to let the nations choose to have peace. And how is that going to happen? Well, according to Isaiah, it would continually grow through justice and judgment. It says in Isaiah, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward." Judgment and justice is what's going to cause his kingdom to grow. And as we learned earlier, when you promote justice, what are you making? You're making it where the scales are balanced, and you're making things back to what they ought to be between people. And justice and judgment basically is the hallmark of a successful society. As the Queen of Sheba told us in 1 Kings, "When blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because Yahweh has loved Israel forever, therefore he has made you king to do justice and righteousness." So it appears that Yeshua pretty much will follow the pattern established by King David in the early years of King Solomon. He will begin to establish Torah-based judges throughout all Israel and her vassal nations. And as they begin to experience the benefits of true justice, they will begin to adopt many of the other Hebrew customs, even the Torah. And as a result, Jerusalem and the nations will become cities upon hills, lights to the nations, because they too will be happy, just as it was in Solomon's day. And so you have Jerusalem, and then you have the cities around Jerusalem. And as they become happy because they're following God's ways, then the nations outside of that are eventually going to cling. And then the nations out of that are eventually going to cling. And before long, you've got this mustard seed that has covered the field. And you know, it's interesting. It talks about the big, tall tree growing and that the birds go, you know, light in its, on its branches. Why do birds lie on land on a branch? To rest and for protection. So the nations will learn to land on Yahweh for protection, for the things that they need, and for peace. And so the pattern goes on and on. And it shall come to pass, here in Micah, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted above the hills, and peoples will flow to it. They're going to hear about this kingdom from 100 miles away, 1,000 miles away, 5,000 miles away. And they're all going to be wanting to come, because just like the Queen of Sheba, they said, I can't believe these people are so happy. How can we do this ourselves? And so they'll send their ambassadors in there. And they won't fly on jets because that's not because of global warming. And so, but they'll come in on their camels and stuff like that. And they'll get into Jerusalem, and they're going to see these things, and then they're going to take them back to their people. And as they hear the wealth and happiness of the peace, did I finish reading this? Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house. Yeah, I did. And as they hear the wealth, happiness, and peace of the Hebrew people, the nations will begin to desire it for themselves. They will send ambassadors to check it out and will bring what they've learned back to their nations. And eventually all the nations of the earth will adopt judgment and justice as a way of life, at which point the world will be full of peace, full of shalom, because they're all doing things like it ought to be. But what about the rogue leaders, those who will not adopt God's way of life? Ones who are intent on creating havoc in the kingdom of God, it appears that Yeshua will send righteous judges to them and try to help them to see the wrong of their ways. Sort of like when Moses was going up to the nations and God told them to offer peace first. You know, don't attack, offer peace first. Yeshua will send righteous judges to step in and reason with those leaders, helping them to understand the benefits of leading and walking in God's way. And so, continuing in Micah, it says, He shall judge between the nations and shall decide for strong nations afar off. The word decide, in King James it says rebuke. But the word Hebrew word there for decide is yakak. It's Strong's number 3198, which means to prove, decide, and to judge. So Yeshua is going to send these people in, these nations, and help when they're battling with each other or conspiring to battle with each other, Yeshua is going to send them in and he's going to help them negotiate peace. But it's not going to be the peace that we're used to. It's going to be, hey, let's take our plowshares and let's beat them in swords, and then the swords, beat them into plowshares, and let's use these plowshares for each other's benefit. You know, you've got oil, I've got farmland. You need something for your car, you need something to eat. Okay? And so help these people find common good by coming together. And eventually they're going to all join in peace. And so I'm going to conclude with a few observations here. Mankind attempts to bring peace by forcing a surrender. But Yahweh brings peace by shepherding people and leaders. And if you want to take down some verses here, it's 2 Samuel. Oh, do I have it up here? Nope. Yeah, I do. Okay. Yeah, okay, I got them up there. It tells me I got them up here right here, but I don't even believe it. Okay, so Yahweh begins by shepherding people. And as mankind attempts to remove the opposition from their sight, Yahweh wants all those who oppose him to understand his way. Okay, Yahweh is going to bring lasting peace to the earth. But he knows that if peace is going to last, it must happen peaceably. You cannot force peace on anybody. So he intends to lead people to peace, just as a shepherd leads his flock. And he will do so by speaking words to them and showing them. Through the examples of his people, the blessings of walking in his ways will be not only seen, but will be desired. And it all goes back to Israel's intended purpose in the first place. Where it's in Deuteronomy it says, "So I have taught you statutes and rules, as Yahweh my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you are entering in to possess. Keep them and do them, for they will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples." So Israel all along has had this responsibility of being a light to the nations so that the nations would want to follow God. For what great nation is it that there is a God so near to it as Yahweh our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all the land or all the law that I set before you today? This was Israel's calling. It always has been and always will be. Israel getting to the promised land is just the beginning of their job. And I would submit to you, it's just the beginning of our job as well. How will world peace come? By letting our light shine so that collectively we are an example of a lifestyle that draws people to God's way. Though much more could be said about God's kingdom and God's coming kingdom, I hope you can see that his kingdom is very real. It's not floating around on clouds. It's very real. It's a kingdom where real people will do real things. It's a kingdom where people will farm. People will, we're making plowshares out of stuff, doesn't it? So it means there's farming to be done. There's jobs that will be done. There's going to be, I would hope, electricity. I would hope fossil fuels. Because why? God put it down there himself, and we haven't even begun to tap into it. Can God not figure out how much we're going to use? So I think we're going to be using these things that God has created. Because without it, I think it might be too real. So I think it's a real place. I think it's real people. Jerusalem would be a real city with a real king. People would deal real work, harvesting, teaching the nations the real truth about God's ways. And Israel, let me get this here. Israel will again be a real kingdom, a kingdom that's not divided, but one that is dedicated to walking in God's way and teaching the truth. What part do we have in all this? We are the teachers. We are the shepherds who will be sent to the nations, teaching them by our words and our example. You know, Yeshua sent the disciples out as shepherds to shepherd his people. David was called to do what? Shepherd his people. We are shepherds too. Tell you what, you look up the phrase, I think it's a misguided phrase, people don't understand, where it says, talks about he will come with a rod of iron. Look up the words behind that. The Hebrew words behind that. See what it says. It doesn't sound like he's going to go out and start beating people. Looks like he's going to shepherd them and bring them to his way. What part do we have in that? We are to be shepherds. And all this should cause us to be simply filled with joy. So, Shalom Aleichem. Peace be unto you. Aleichem Shalom. Thank you.